All right, praise the Lord. Well, welcome everyone to another Q&A session. I'm Brian Eggerson, your moderator for tonight. I'm once again joined here with Pastor David Jenmeyer and also with a live studio audience. Tonight is a Q&A night. Basically, how it runs down, it's a Q&A session, not a debate, not a forum, not a argument, thesis, theoretical get-together, I should say. But I was trying to come up with more ways that people like to use gatherings together to refute things. But this is just a Q&A. It's a place where you can come with your questions. Now, I ask before you post your questions to please wait until after the prayer. That way it helps me with my organization a little bit. Other than that, after the prayer, you can post up your questions. What we always do is we also start off with a two archive questions. We do have about four questions from last week. We'll try to get two of them done, and if we have more time later tonight, we'll get the other two done and be done with the archive questions. But other than that, if you do not disagree, agree, or do not like the things that we say in this room, you're obligated to leave on your own terms. Otherwise, we will force you to leave through our bouncing or banning. I hope that doesn't have to come to that. And so far, we haven't had that many people do it. But once in a while, we have a couple of hoodlums, I should say. But anyways, that's about it from me. We'll go ahead and give the mic over to Pastor Meyer, and we will start our tonight's Q&A session.
Praise the Lord. Just a quick mic check here. Can everyone hear me? All right. Thank you. Praise the Lord. All right. We're going to begin with a prayer, and then we're just going to trust the Lord tonight to help us because we are in such great need of Him, and He never fails us. He's always here, and we can always have an adventure in His Word. And what's so good about this is that what we're doing here is eternal. It has an eternal effect. So we're going to, right now, come to our Savior in prayer, and let's believe for great things tonight. Father in heaven, we come to Thee in prayer. We thank Thee, O Lord, that we can look to Thee as the author and finisher of our faith. We are humbled in Thy presence because Thou art so great, beyond our comprehension. Thou hast created all things, and all glory and honor and worship and praise belong unto Thee, O Lord.
Oh, yeah.
And in this room we want to honor Thee. O Lord, let the truth prevail. Let Thy word prevail, O God, above all things. For, Lord, we're here tonight to honor Thee and to lift Thee up and to exalt Thy holy name. We live in a world that's forgotten Thee, O Lord, days without number. We live in a world that blasphemes Thy name, a world that is in total rebellion against Thee. But, Lord, we are the sheep of Thy pasture. We are Thy children, called by Thy name, O Lord, and covered with Thy precious saving blood. And now, Lord Jesus, instruct us, I pray, and help us. We just yield our hearts and minds over to Thee and unto Thee, O God. Let Thy will be done. Let Thy name be praised and exalted, and let Thy people be blessed. Let Satan be rebuked and bound and cast out, and let him be made powerless in Thy holy presence. And, O Lord, I pray that Thou wouldst bind every devil, every unclean spirit, force of darkness, hindering power, everything that would try to oppose and come against Thy word, Thy people, and Thy kingdom. Let Thy word, O Lord, now have the preeminence, and in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Well, as we always do with our Q&As, we will start off with two archive questions. At this time now, you may be able to post your questions. This goes back from last week, and this one comes from ZZ Devark. He writes, what is the difference between soul and spirit?
All right. Praise the Lord. That's a very good question. Now, I like to do a little comparison with the physical on this with the spiritual. So our body has blood in it. And of course, the blood, the Bible tells us, is the life of the body. And that's why we are forbidden to ever...
Hold on a second. Someone's apparently... Yep, someone tried to take over the room.
Okay.
One moment. All right, sorry about that, folks. Seems that someone was able to hack into the mics there. Robert, can you make sure that that person does not come back in the room? Anyways, let me repeat that question again. What is the difference between soul and spirit? So let's get that.
Okay.
Hopefully no more disruptions. So.
All right. Obviously we're being fought, and that's to be expected. But I've been in many battles, and so I'm not gun shy. But anyway, if we have any more trouble, we'll just pray and knock it out. But the Word of God tells us that our body, for an example, has life in it, and that the life of the body is the blood. But there is an inner man, there is a soul. As the Scripture tells us, there is a soul in man. So what is the life of the inner man? That is the spirit. What the blood is to the body, the spirit is to the soul. And it's a beautiful, it's just beautiful how God made us, because He put a spirit of life within us. But when we are saved by His blood, when we yield ourselves to the gospel, when we repent of our sins, truly turn from our sins, and are baptized in His name, the name of Jesus Christ, and He fills us with the Holy Ghost, then we have for our spirit the eternal Spirit, the Holy Ghost, to give us life. That's why we literally come alive. We die to self that we might live in Him. So really, the difference is that the soul is the inner being. It's the real you. In fact, I am convinced that our memory is not in our brain, it's in our soul. And it's, of course, when souls are troubled and fragmented by all kinds of things, you can see the results of it. And the condition of the world today is we have a world populated with fractured souls, because they have corrupted themselves with the devices of Satan. And it seems like the world is insane in their activities. Things don't make sense because Satan comes in and literally takes over. But when we are filled with the Holy Ghost, we have the Spirit of life in us, and that's eternal life, so that our soul will live on in the presence of God forever. So the soul is the inner man, and the spirit is the power of life from God, initially put there as our spirit, but then when we are born again, we are filled with His Spirit, and that life goes on, and as the Scripture says, Christians don't die, they just fall asleep. Okay?
All right, thank you very much. We're going to go to the next archive question here from Jasmine. 049631. Can you have the Holy Ghost before baptism?
Yes, you can. As a matter of fact, if you look in the Word of God, you'll find that some people are filled with the Spirit of God before they're baptized, some after they're baptized. As an example, we know in Acts 2:38, the Apostle Peter gave the command. And really, it was an answer to a question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And that's quite a question, isn't it, when you realize your need of salvation? And that's what they were asking, because they were pricked in their hearts. They were convicted when they heard the preaching of Peter. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter answered them, and any minister who preaches the gospel should give the same answer today, because it doesn't change. There's one common salvation according to the book of Jude. You can read it all about it there. And nothing can ever change this. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then he went on to say, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So there the command was given, and the Bible says that 3,000 of them obeyed it right then and there. And then on it went from there. The church began to grow. Now, in chapter 8, they had been baptized. It says, only they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had not yet received the Holy Ghost. So they sent for Peter and John. And when they came, they laid their hands upon them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Of course, there you have the example of Simon the sorcerer, who also was baptized. But he had a carnal mind. He never yielded to God. And he saw people receiving the Holy Ghost, and he said to the apostles, I'll give you money. He offered them money, saying, give me this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, they may receive the Holy Ghost. Quite obviously, there was something visible and audible going on there, or he wouldn't have offered money to be able to do it. So it was something more than just you automatically when you're baptized, or automatically when you believe, you receive the Holy Ghost. No, there is a baptism of the Holy Ghost. And of course, in chapter 10, we see that they were, now, so in chapter 8, they received it after they were baptized. But in chapter 10, when Peter was preaching to the household of Cornelius, the scripture says, while he yet spake unto them, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision which were with him were astonished, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. There was something audible and visible going on here. They received the Holy Ghost before they were baptized. Then the Apostle Peter said, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? So you have that example. Now, you go to chapter 19, and you have the example of the Apostle Paul, who came to some disciples of John the Baptist. And he asked them the question, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. John said, or rather Paul said, unto what then were ye baptized? They said, unto John's baptism. Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto them that they should believe in him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So we see the same exact thing happening all the way through. But you can be filled with the Holy Ghost before, during, or after baptism. The fact is that once you've truly repented and been correctly, properly baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you do have the promise. You may not have received the Holy Ghost yet, but it is promised to you, and it will most assuredly happen. Okay?
All right. Well, thank you very much. We will now turn to the live questions. Jasmine likes to say thank you very much. And also, the question before, I forgot the name already, but he also said thank you. We're going to move to the live question session now. This one comes from S-E-A-N. How do people pronounce that? Sean?
Sean, yep.
It's weird. Mm-hmm. Well, where's the H? I don't never hear the H.
There's a lot of different ways to spell Sean.
Okay, Sean and Stephram, and this is coming from
Stephanie.
Mm-hmm. Okay, there we go.
Yep.
Sean and Stephanie Rum. So many names I got to remember. This one's from Stephanie, though. Her question is, are spirits tied to certain movies, like Twilight movies?
Okay. All right. I'm glad you asked that question, Stephanie. God bless you. Right now, we are seeing a very, very strange thing going on. And the answer to that question is yes, and I'll elaborate on that just a little bit. And these movies that are coming out are purposely designed to captivate the minds of people, to open doors, to allow spirits to use them. And one of the ways that it happens is, let's say they go to a movie theater and they watch a movie about vampires, or a TV program about vampires. And vampires are in vogue right now. They are incredibly popular. And there are real vampires. I've met some. In fact, when I was in Salem, Massachusetts, I was there several times. But the last time I was there in particular, I saw a woman in an occult store. Now, out there, they don't have little occult stores. They're like supermarkets. They're huge. You go into Salem, Massachusetts, after you travel up the road from Boston there through Swampscott and Peabody and all these little towns in Massachusetts, as you go up toward Marblehead, you find that the light gets very strange in Salem. The sun's out, but it's dimmer there. And the first thing you notice is you notice the police cars all have witches, the emblem of a witch on the side of the police car. Fire trucks, witches on the side. The water tower in Salem, a big witch and a broomstick up in the water tower. Witches are everywhere. They flaunt it. It's kind of an amazing thing. But anyway, in this one occult store, because I would go in, I'd make the rounds, and I'd pray and rebuke all these things and ask God to send judgment on them. But this woman came, and I was asking her where Collins Cove was, and she didn't want to tell me. She looked at me and said, "Oh, my goddess." And that's right, "Oh, my goddess," because they worship these female so-called deities. And I looked up at her, and she had fangs permanently installed by a dentist. They hung out over her lower lip, and she was into the drinking of blood and all this sort of thing. These are spirits. But right now, there are so many people getting into this vampire thing. I saw a girl with a T-shirt on, and it said, "I don't want to be a fairy princess. I want to be a vampire." People are getting into this thing. And what happens is with these movies and TV programs is they will put thoughts into your head, even though you might think, well, you know, I can handle that. And it goes into your subconscious. All dreams start in your subconscious, and they pass through into your conscious. That's why some dreams you can remember, some dreams you can't. But when you put information into your mind has to process that. It affects your soul. It affects everything that you are. And with all of these movies, these people are literally being programmed to accept the workings of evil spirits. And you see these people will sometimes quickly change, sometimes gradually change. But they will change over to become what they have been filling their minds with. It's a strange secret, but you become what you think about most of the time. You will become that. There are people with a lot of money because all they think about is money, and that's their whole life, and they will get it one way or another. There are people obsessed with various lusts. They fill their head with it, and they become that. You become what you think about. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So if we fill our hearts with vampire movies, occult movies, these thriller type of things, it's going to have an effect, yes. Thanks for asking the question. It does definitely open a door. And it sets up a regular pipeline for evil spirits to flood your mind with information. And you'll find that thoughts will come popping back into your mind when you don't want them to.
Oh, so. Yeah. I mean, they're also indoctrinal. There's a movie going to be coming out called, I'm not making up any of the words. It's called Oh My God. A lot of people use that today in provocative words. But it's a documentary about this guy who goes and travels around the world. And he visits all the religions, Buddhas, you know, Hindus, Christians, Muslims, Jews, and all that. And he comes to his own conclusion that, you know, we're all worshiping the same God, but, you know, there's many different roads. And during that, there's a trailer that I was watching with it. There's this one guy that they put an audio clip in there, and it says, "God is a criminal because he made religions to, you know, kill us." So... I mean, movies are indoctrinational tools. I mean, if people go in there, they're going to come out thinking that way. And it's been a while since I've been to any theater movie so far. So, but anyways, we are going to go on to the next question here. This one comes from Shortener 7. And she puts up some scripture verses here. She writes, she puts up James 5, 7, and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early latter rain. But and verse 8 says, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Her question is, are we in the time of the latter rain now, or is it in the future?
Very good question. The Word of God, of course, is telling us that the Lord is, as it says, He is the husbandman. He is waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. And the latter rain, we have to understand, was a ripening rain. Early in the growing season, they would have the rain that would be preparing for the season itself, and during the season there are rains that would cause the growing to occur. But the latter rain is different. It's the ripening rain. And I believe that what the latter rain is the Spirit of God falling upon the people of God, coming upon them to ripen them, to get them ready for the coming of the Lord. So what I'm looking at here, what we're all looking at, is the people of God being prepared by the Spirit of God literally being poured out upon them. Now, some say, well, the latter rain, that means a big revival with all kinds of new people coming in. But you know, there's a conflict there. Because Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So, yes, it refers to the evil that went on back there and goes on today. But there's something else here. There was no big revival with Noah. There was no big revival with Lot. There was a remnant saved. And God prepared them, and God called them out and worked miracles to save these people, this little remnant. And we believe, as we read the Word of God, we can't help but understand this, that the latter rain falling is the rain that will come upon the people of God in such a way as to wash out all the things in their lives that don't belong. He will remove them from situations. He'll remove habits from them, sinful inclinations and so forth. He's got a way of getting us ready, the ripening of the harvest. And it's kind of interesting, too, when you get into the book of Amos in chapter 8, he talks about the vision that he had regarding summer fruit. Summer fruit is the last fruit. And he sees this basket of summer fruit. And God calls this Israel. Meaning, in the last days, the people of God, you and I. The only Israel there is are those that hold the testimony of Jesus Christ. But the latter fruit, the end time fruit, is easily bruised. The summer fruit. It's overripe. It's there, and it means there's not much time left. So it's a very, very precise process that God uses. We're in His hands, and He knows how to very meticulously mold and shape us and get us ready. And the latter rain is the final ripening of you and I as we await His appearing.
All right. Amen. Hopefully that answered the question there, Short Nurse. She writes, thank you very much, Pastor. Sandin, briefly, I believe we covered this with the whole movie concept. He was wanting to know about those Twilight movies and the new moon on November 20th. Unless you want to elaborate on that a little bit more. Otherwise, we can go on to the next question here.
Okay, what are they?
Well, he was just wanting to know, I guess this was a follow-up on that question before about movies.
Okay.
And what about those Twilight movies and why the new moon on November 20th? But I think you pretty much cleared up most of that with the last question.
Yeah, I think so. Of course, the Twilight, I've not seen, I've heard of and read about the Twilight, I don't know, is that a movie or a TV program? I don't even know.
It's a book, and Sandy wants to know the significance of the date of November 20th. Is that what you want, the significance of the date of November 20th? Yeah, he wants to know.
Okay. Well, astrologically, the November 20th is you are moving from one sign of the zodiac into another.
Okay. Because apparently the new movie that's going to be coming out is called The New Moon from Twilight.
Oh.
And is it supposed to come out on the 20th? Yeah, it's supposed to come out on the 20th.
Okay. All right. Well, remember, all witchcraft, vampirism, Satanism, all these things, they all work on astrology. And before the Lord saved me, I was very much into the world of astrology and worked as an astrologer. So I understand how these dates work, and I won't elaborate on it, but I'll just say this. On the 20th of each month is when you move through the cusp of one zodiac to another, one sign of the zodiac to another. It's always on the 20th. And so when you have a new moon, and it's interesting title, new moon, the new moon in witchcraft is the dark moon. That is when spells that are imprecatory, in other words, harmful spells. You probably heard of imprecatory prayer. People say, I'm going to pray against something, and really, and I do believe we can pray against certain things, but we've got to watch what spirit we're of. So you got to really be careful with that and be directed by the Spirit of God. Because what the witches do is they'll cast their most powerful spells during the dark moon, the bad moon, as it moves from one sign of the zodiac to the next. And then as that moon rises, not giving its light because it's a new moon, they believe that's when the power of darkness is the greatest for the dark forces to work, as opposed to the full moon when the forces, so-called good witchcraft, works. So it's all witchcraft, it's all evil. But I find that very interesting that it comes out on that date because it fits the profile perfectly. Okay?
All right. Well, hopefully, Sinded, we got that pretty much covered there for you. Yep, looks like we did. All right, we're going to move on to Albert Tatum 1, and he writes, Pastor, I've heard you dissect a good number of songs from the 60s and early 70s to point out the satanic content in them. In all cases, these songs were among my very favorites of all time. There was clearly something going on in me that I wasn't aware of. What I would like to ask you is this. Before you were called out of witchcraft, to what extent were you aware that you were involved in evil deeds and that you were working in collusion with the devil?
Okay, well, that's a good question. I can tell you that really there were two things going on inside of me. And a person who was involved in witchcraft itself, I was never involved in Satanism, and witchcraft and Satanism are very, very different. But in witchcraft, you tend to feel like you're in a noble cause. With astrology, I would think I could help people. This is not evil at all. I wasn't trying to be evil. But when I got into it in a deeper way, I realized that it was like there was a vacuum that was forming, and I had to go deeper and deeper into other things. And it's one of those things where you're never satisfied, and you're always living in uncertainty, and there's a certain element of fear there. But I would find myself delving deeper and deeper into self-hypnosis and trying to gain more power and obtain more spirits and so forth. And this is something that I sought after, so I'd have more power, no more things. And I kept telling myself, this is actually for good, because I can help people with it. And I never really did help anybody with it. I thought, knowing the future, well, I can use that to people's benefits. But there is such an evil force, it's so deceptive, that there is no good in it at all.
Amen.
And when the Lord cast those spirits out of me, and I'll tell you when it happened, is when I was baptized in Jesus' name, and I got out of the water, I was standing in front of the church, and there were a lot of dear old sisters there, the ones who prayed me in off the street. And one of them was smiling real big at me, and she was kind of laughing. I kept looking down at my feet because I couldn't feel the floor under me at all. I was like walking on air. I was carrying these heavy spirits around in me. And it's like when you're carrying something heavy in your arms and you put it down, your arms are as light as a feather. And that's the way I felt, because God had knocked these spirits out of me, and I was an entirely, entirely different person. I destroyed everything that I had with astrology, and God filled me with the Holy Ghost, and I went out into the streets and began to preach Jesus, not astrology. And everybody wondered, what happened to this guy? So I just felt like I had so much work to do for the Lord, and I never stopped. At the time, I was 19 years old. I'm 59 right now, and I never will stop, because I've got a great debt to pay, one that I can never repay, because I'm here by the grace of God. Okay?
Amen. All right. Hopefully the question was answered there, Alter. He writes, thank you, Pastor. It is much appreciated. All right. Next question comes from KJV1611, and he has two questions, so I'm going to break it up one at a time. First, many people say that Jesus could return at any time. How does this relate to Matthew 24:29? And secondly, will Christians be around for the seven sealed judgments of Revelation? Let's pull up Matthew 24:29 here. Unless you know it off the top of your head there, Pastor.
I think I know where. You can pull it up. We'll just make sure.
Yep. Let me just give me a brief second here.
Sure.
Got a Bible program here, and we're pretty fast on it, but I was kind of slow today. Here we go. In Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And the question again was, will Christians be around for the seven seals judgments of Revelation? And yeah, because the first part is that many people say that Jesus could return at any time. How does that relate to Matthew 24:29?
When we talk about the return of Jesus Christ, we're talking about all of these things happening. The Lord will appear in the heavens, and everything that he said would happen will happen, and I believe will happen very, very quickly. He said, surely I come quickly, and my reward is with me. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. In fact, in Revelation chapter 22, Jesus says that three times. I come quickly, I come quickly, I come quickly. So, yes, the sun is darkened, the moon doesn't give its light, the stars fall from heaven, the powers of heaven are shaken. This is all taking place when he comes. Again, in the book of Revelation, in the seals, trumpets, and vials, these three sets of judgments, they all run concurrently, not consecutively, as Schofield taught, and a lot of the other subordinate expositors taught. It just isn't in there. So we know for sure that the coming of the Lord is imminent. It could happen any time. And when it does, you will see a sequence of events take place that would make your head spin. There's going to be very little time for anybody, especially those who really know nothing or have done nothing or been sitting on their hands, so to speak, regarding their soul. When these things start to happen, that's going to be so breathtaking. There won't be any time for them to repent at that point. It's like lightning shining out of the east unto the west. The sky lights up. Everything comes to a screeching halt on earth. These things all take place. See, a lot of people have the impression, first this will happen, then that will happen, then that will happen, and then that will happen, spread over a period of 7 years. Scripture doesn't teach that at all. This is symbolic. When the Lord appears, it's going to be a rapid fire fulfillment of everything that hasn't yet happened. And this can happen so quickly. And we know that the coming of the Lord is imminent from what the Apostle Paul had to say regarding that. And especially in 1 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, read both of those letters and you'll get a clear understanding of it. But Jesus himself said that we are never to say, "My Lord delayeth his coming." Because if you even begin to think that way, you'll be caught off guard. So the Lord is coming for a people who are looking for him any and all the time. And when it happens, we'll be ready for it by his grace. Okay?
Amen. All right. We'll move on to the second part of the question from 1611. He writes in the second part, well, first he wants to say thank you so much. That makes a lot more sense. His second question is, many people say that Jesus could return at any time. Oh, wait, no, that was the first one. Excuse me. What is speaking in tongues? Is it gibberish you hear in some charismatic churches these days? Or is it speaking in known languages that you would not otherwise know how to speak apart from the help of the Holy Ghost?
All right. We know that the majority of what you hear out there now is gibberish. The charismatic movement is something I have no confidence in whatsoever. I've seen too much. I can discern the spirits of it. I've seen some of these, when these people fall down on the floor backwards. You know, if you read in Isaiah chapter 28, it tells you those who fall backward are broken and snared and taken. You can fall forward on your face before the Lord, then you're headed in the right direction. But what you're seeing on these televangelists, Benny Hinn, Rodney Howard Brown, all these characters, Kenneth Copeland, and on and on and on. This is all this charismatic stuff is just plain wrong. These are evil spirits. But there is a genuine outpouring of the Holy Ghost with the gifts of the Spirit that is very rare these days. It exists because it's in the Word of God, and true hearts will find it to be true. Now, on the day of Pentecost, they spoke in languages they had never learned. And the Jews and proselytes from all over the world, and it lists a long string of nations that they came from, heard them speak in their own native tongues all the wonderful works of God. And so we know that these were known languages, but they were unknown to the ones speaking them. They were known to the ones hearing them. So this was a great miracle of God, that they could speak. Are not all these that speak Galileans? Think of that. They spoke in all these different languages with a Galilean accent. And so these were real, genuine languages. It was kind of a reversal of the Tower of Babel, where the language was confounded into many languages. Here, God was putting it all together again and used the tongues of these people to speak forth what they didn't understand, to bring forth understanding to those who understood those languages. It was a wonderful miracle of God. Now, are there other languages beyond that? Well, the Apostle Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, apparently there are tongues that are not otherwise known to earth. I do believe that. But again, not to be confused with the charismania that is out there. It's a genuine gift from God. It's real. And it comes upon those that seek to be filled with the Holy Ghost. We don't seek tongues, but rather we seek to be filled with the Spirit of God, and God will do what he will. And we will see great things. We know that in the occult, they'll speak with tongues. But again, there's no difference between that and the charismania that's out there. I've been in meetings where I saw people laying on the floor, foaming at the mouth, with their eyes rolled in the back of their heads, and the people standing around thought they were getting a blessing. They weren't even trying to cast any devils out. So really, it takes an honest heart, seeking the Lord, being grounded in the Word. And when you are really and truly seeking God, if you ask for the Holy Ghost, He'll give you the Holy Ghost. Just as if a child asks for a fish, will his father give him a scorpion? If he asks for bread, will the father give him a stone? No, God will give you what is genuine and real. But your heart has to be right. We can't be following all the literal religious maniacs that are out there. And there was a huge charismatic movement among the Catholics. Well, Roman Catholics, I call them Catholics. And they got into this thing. And they'd kneel down in front of Mary and speak in tongues and pray their rosary beads and so forth. Now, we know that's not the Spirit of God. But don't have any fear in your heart. If your heart is honest and you're seeking for the genuine infilling of the Spirit, you will receive it. You won't receive anything else. If you get caught up in the frenzy of these meetings and get among these people, there is an energy there. There's a force there. But it's not one that you want to be involved in.
All right. Praise the Lord here. It looks like I missed a question. I'll look for your question there here, Seek the Truth. First off, hopefully, KJV, hopefully that answered your question about speaking in tongues. We'll move on to one more question here before the break, and during that time, I will find your question there, Seek the Truth. This comes from Meadow 12, Pastor. On a previous Q&A, you explained how to get deliverance from cigarette addiction, and your answer was not recorded. So if you can briefly just go over that one more time for us.
Well, I can certainly try and do that. Cigarettes, of course, contain a lot of toxins and poisons and addictive substances in them, and it's amazing how many there are. It has been proven that smoking cigarettes, in other words, smoking tobacco, is 7 times more addictive than heroin, which is why people have such trouble. And I know that it's a real problem with some people, and they smoke they don't want to. I did at one time when I was 14. I started smoking, and I was pretty young then. I guess I was smoking because I was too green to burn. But I was 14 at the time, and I quit when I was 17. At that time, cigarettes were 20 cents a pack, and I got up to the point where I was smoking 2 packs a day of Newport menthol. And I did that for 3 years, and I know how powerful that force is. It is a spirit of addiction that comes into you. It's not just chemical, it's spiritual. And what you've got to do is you've got to look at that cigarette as a demon. You take that package of cigarettes in Jesus' name and throw them on the floor. This is going to sound peculiar, but it works. I've seen it work. Rebuke those cigarettes in Jesus' name. Throw them on the floor and grind it under your heels. Amen. And talk to it like it is a demon, because it is. And say, you're not going to control my life. I'm a child of God. I'm free in Jesus' name. And you will find that suddenly you don't want them anymore. It works if you put your whole heart into it. You will be delivered because the Lord hears your prayer. And when those demons back off, you won't want that tobacco anymore. It'll just suddenly be gone. Okay?
Okay. Well, folks, at this time, we are at our break point here. You may now at this time get up, stretch your arms, stretch your legs, spend some time with the Lord. We will be back in 5 minutes for our second part of the Q&A. We just take a break in the middle to get a little bit refreshed. So we will be back within 5 minutes. Thank you very much. God bless. All right, microphone check. All right. All right, good. Three confirmations. We'll go ahead and go on that. Welcome, everyone, to the second part of the Q&A question session. I am Brian Erickson, your moderator for tonight. Joined with me here is Pastor David J. Meyer here at Truth Tabernacle in Beaver Dam, Wisconsin. We're going to go ahead and get into the second part of the Q&A. Now, what happens is I know, and I just realized this too, Seek the Truth, that I might not have looked over your question. What happens, and I've noticed this before sometimes in Pal Talk, is if there's too much trafficking going on in the room, sometimes it does not compute or does not input people's messages sometimes, and I've experienced that in the past. So thank you for people though who know that their question has been overlooked. Please keep it in my to my attention. I try to get those questions out first. We will do your question there, and it does look like we have an audio question from Feed My Sheep. So what we'll do is we will do Seek the Truth question, and then right after that, Feed My Sheep, if you're ready for your mic, I'll give it to you after the question. So the question comes from Seek the Truth, and why did Jesus tell most of those he healed not to tell anyone, although most did anyways?
All right. It's a matter of timing, because a number of things that could have happened didn't, because his time was not yet. Of course, we are to tell the wonderful works of God now, but when Jesus still walked the earth, there were a lot of people followed him for a lot of different reasons, and Jesus called that to their attention. You know, he said that some sought him because of he fed the 5,000. And they wanted to make him king and thought he would overthrow the Roman Empire. In fact, when he was riding into the city on the donkey, and they were laying palm branches in front of him and crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means "save now, save now." And he came to that fork in the road where he could have gone one of two directions. He did go to the temple. The other way, he could have gone to Praetorium, which was Pilate's palace. That's where they wanted him to go. They wanted him to overthrow the Roman Empire and use his miracles to set up his kingdom, maybe have a little millennium there, whatever they had in mind. Instead, he went to the temple and overthrew the devil. He cast out the money changers, he tipped over their tables, drove the animals out of the temple, and stop the whole racket, all that racketeering that they had going on there. And we know that Jesus, just a few days later, was crucified by the same crowd. Those who were yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna," were now saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." These spirits came into the situation and really took over. So, we're seeing a strange dynamic at work there. And now let's see, the original question, I wander a little bit sometimes. Let's jump back to that. Oh, yes.
Yeah, when he
okay.
healed, he told those people yeah. not to tell anyone, but yet some people
yes.
did anyways.
Yes, thanks. I wanted to establish this other point first to show you the dynamic that was at work with people that could be so accepting of him and yet so rejecting of him. But what's happening is when he would do miracles, because his time was not yet, he wanted to continue on. See, everything Jesus did was recorded in heaven in advance. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. It says in the book of Hebrews, "Lo, in the volume of the book, to do thy will, O God." Everything he did, every word he spoke, every step he took, every place he went, was already established in heaven. And so the time was not yet for anybody to try to make him a king or crucify him. Everything had to come in its due time. And so he told the people, "See thou, you know, tell it not." In other words, just receive the miracle You know, the time would come later when they can praise God and tell everybody about it, but right now isn't the time. So it's a matter of timing.
All righty. Well, we're going to move to an audio question here. We feed my sheep. Are you ready to go? We'll get a letter respond here real quick. Okay. Well, I'm going to now switch the microphones over to Feed My Sheep for an audio question. So whenever you're ready, go ahead and take it away.
Can you guys hear me? All right. I had a question about the importance of the Messiah's name as far as Jesus or Yahushua and the Creator's name, Yahuwah, and like the Hebrew and the English language. And looking at Zephaniah chapter 3:9, it says that he will turn to us a pure language. Just want to know the importance of that, and as far as getting like baptized in the name of Jesus or his true name, Yahushua, or the Messiah.
Okay.
All right. First of all, when it says he'll return unto us a pure language, there, if you look at Adam and Eve, what language did they speak? It doesn't tell us. Everything was pure back then, but after that, nothing was pure. In fact, any language that has one bad word in it is not a pure language. There are no pure languages anymore. God does purify us and take control of our tongue. He takes absolute control of it. And James chapter 3 says, then we have our body under control by the Spirit of God. As far as the name of God, if you're speaking Hebrew, it's fine if you want to say Yahshua, Yahoshua, and so forth, Elohim, and all of that, El Shaddai, and all the Hebrew. If you speak Hebrew, fine. I know some people say that proper names stay the same in any language, but they are literally transliterated. They're pronounced differently. My name and your name, if spoken in another language, would sound differently. And the name Jesus is the same name. It means Savior. If you're speaking English, then it's proper to use the name Jesus. If you're going to speak another in German, it would sound a little different. It would be Jesus. So, you know, whatever language you're speaking in, fine. But there are those that say, no, it's got to go back to the original Hebrew. Otherwise, it's not a valid name. This just isn't so. Because in the Word of God, when you look at, you take the original Hebrew and you translate that into English, you will get the name Jesus from Yahshua. And Yahshua means Savior. Jesus means Savior. So it depends what language you're speaking in. I know I've read many reports on this, many studies on this. There are people out there that will profane the name Jesus because they say you got to use the name Yahshua or Yehoshua and various other variations of that. And that's a horrendous thing because they will profane the name Jesus and yet claim to use this other name, which is really his. And his name in English is Jesus. If you profane his name there, you profaned his name. Okay? So there are a lot of false things written out there. I know that the King James Bible, 1611, works. I know that God uses it. I know he answers prayer in the name of Jesus. I've seen miracles in the name of Jesus. And I am absolutely confident that in the English language, that is his name. Okay?
Amen. Hopefully, Feed My Sheep, that answered your question there. I thank you again for raising your hand for such a long time. I had the list down all the way at the bottom. I didn't see your hand raised there. So, but if you have any follow-up questions, please let us know here real quick. But we're going to go on. Sounds like it's it sounds like we're all good on that. And he says, thank you. We're going to go to First Doctrine. First Doctrine writes, can you explain if the tares are gathered first at the last trump or the elect? Please explain these verses, Matthew 13:40 and Matthew 24:40 through 41 and Revelations 14:15 on. Well, let's...
So we have a three-way comparative study here.
Oh, yes.
Okay.
So let me get Matthew 13 ready here.
Sorry. All right.
Should have been on the ball here a little bit. Okay. Matthew 13:40 puts, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. Matthew 24... let's go down to Matthew 24, 40 and 41. Oop. Matthew 24, 40 and 41 states, then the shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. And two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. And in Revelations 14, 15... 15 onward, it looks like. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice, and he that sat with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So I'm thinking these are all these verses that are correlating to her question.
Okay. Well, yes, there are two harvests that take place. And one is the harvest of the tares, or the weeds, as we call them. And the parallel that Jesus used in the 13th chapter of Matthew is when the tares are sown among the wheat, the tares actually referred to what's called darnel. Darnel looks identical to the wheat. It grows with the wheat. You can't tell the difference between the wheat and the tares for a while. But during the time of ripening, when you're nearing the harvest, it becomes very obvious who the tares are and who the wheat are. And, of course, the tares are gathered together. There's a great weed harvest. I think what we're seeing with the ecumenical movement is that harvest of the weeds. And God is obviously doing a separating here. He separates the tares from among the wheat. He pulls the false people out from among the true people. Only God can do this. If we try and do this ourselves, we'll run into trouble. But God knows. He knows those that are his elect. He knows whom he has called. So, yes, there is a gathering together. And when we say gathering together, we picture like everybody grouping themselves up geographically. And that's not really the case. It's a gathering in the realm of the Spirit. In other words, you can have tares sitting right in the congregation. And they're tares, they're going to be tares. They can't be anything but tares. It's kind of like when Jesus came, he said that he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And again, the house of Israel today is the Christian church made up of all races of people. So, when he came to save the sheep, he didn't come to turn goats into sheep. Goats are goats. They're going to stay goats. You don't convert goats into sheep. You rescue the lost sheep, sheep that are lost. And so, tares are tares. Wheat is wheat. God separates the tares from the wheat. He pulls them apart. He causes this great separation to take place in the last days. The line of demarcation is drawn. It becomes very distinct and clear. We're going to be on one side or the other. And so that's what these scriptures are about, the great separating that God does. And as you see the tares uniting together, it leaves the wheat behind as a remnant that will stand for God. Now, at the time when he comes, we're still working side by side with the evil people. Some people think that we're all going to be in concentration camps. But that scripture that tells us two shall be in the field, one taken, one left. Two grinding at the mill, one taken, one left. There, it's telling us that we are growing together with them until the harvest, until at the very end, God does the separating. Okay?
All right. All right. Hopefully that is explained very well there, First Doctrine. We're going to move on to the next question here from Boquet. This person writes, my son was troubled about whether Judas actually had free will or not in the denial of Jesus, or if God created him on purpose to deny Jesus. Thank you very much.
All right, once again, we look at the foreknowledge of God. God, knowing all things, knew for certain what Judas would do. Judas exercised free will on his part, and God knew he would do that. And again, it's impossible for God to not know something. And God knew that Judas would do this. He knew he would fulfill his course. And just the fact that God knew it meant that it had to happen. It's hard for us to understand that concept sometimes, but it is true. So there are prophecies about Judas in the Psalms. His bishopric let another take. He was a bishop. Some people say that Judas, well, he was meant to do this, and this was going to happen. From God's foreknowledge, yes. But during the course of time, as Judas moved through time, he was exercising his free will. Jesus did call him. He did have the office of a bishop. Scripture says Judas, by transgression, fell. So he was in a situation for a while where he was walking with the Lord. His heart was never totally right. But through his actions, which God knew in advance, he became the son of perdition. It's just the Lord knew it ahead of time. So therefore it had to happen. So it's something you have to kind of wrap your mind around it a little bit if you can. But that only works to a certain extent, because you have to understand that God simply sees the end from the beginning, and we only see things as they progress and as we move through this timeline. So Judas exercised free will. He chose to do what he did. God knew he would make those choices, and therefore he ended up the way he did.
What if we are scared that we are as Judas?
Okay, first of all, I've had people ask, that's a good question. I've had people ask me things like that before. How do I know that I haven't grieved the Spirit of God to the extent that, you know, I think I'm saved, but I'm lost and all this kind of stuff. One general rule of thumb is that if you're worried about it, you haven't committed the unforgivable sin. If you had, you wouldn't care. It would never cross your mind. There are people out there that really don't care at all. They cross over, and God knew they would. See, we work out our salvation every day with fear and trembling. There was, I remember a number of years ago, there was a comedian by the name of Sam Kinison, who was a fiery gospel preacher. He preached out on the streets, and he preached the gospel. And he changed over and became a comedian. Not only a comedian, but one of the most filthy-mouthed comedians, blaspheming God, making jokes about the Lord, and every kind of the worst kind of blasphemy you can imagine. He went from preaching to absolute blasphemy, and he appeared with men like Andrew Dice Clay and another filthy-mouthed Jewish man in this case, and Rodney Dangerfield and some of these characters. But when Sam Kinison, right after he got married, he got into a car accident. And I first heard this on Paul Harvey many years, as it happened, right after it happened. He got in a car accident, and he got out. He was injured. And he stood up and he kept walking in circles, and like he was talking to somebody, and he just kept saying, "Why, Lord? Why?" And after he argued for a while, he dropped dead. So these sort of things do happen. There are modern-day Judas Iscariots, and they're all over the place. But if you're worried about it, remember, these people that do these things don't care. They don't worry. They don't think twice about what they're doing. If you have those battles inwardly saying, "I hope I'm saved. Oh, I want to be saved. I really..." That's a sign that God's working on you. That's a sign that God loves you. If the Lord never crossed your mind, or if you walk in your haughtiness and think that a religion has saved you, you're in trouble. But if your soul is so concerned about your salvation, that's God working on you. And that means he cares.
Amen. When Jesus chose Judas, was he aware that Judas was going to betray him?
Yes. Yes, he was.
All right.
And let me follow up here. I see that my good friend in Illinois here wants to know, who's gathered first, the elect or the tares at the last trump?
Yeah, I forgot, because I think we skipped over that. So who is it that's exactly gathered together first?
Well, it's really, there's a dichotomy here, because really there are two, as I was saying, the tares are gathered, the wheat are gathered.
Yeah.
And the gathering, the harvesting of this is really taking place simultaneously. But at the very, very end, it's the wheat that is drawn unto the Lord and Savior, and the tares are left for judgment. In other words, the tares are gathered, the wheat, leaving the wheat separate, okay? And then the scripture says, we will rise to meet the Lord in the air, not in a secret rapture, but in a gathering together. Even the graves are opened, and those that are dead in Christ will rise first. So we are gathered together. Then that leaves the previously gathered together tares to face the judgment of fire that God sends forth. Okay? I don't know if that does it, or if there's... Do we need more clarification?
Well, for hopefully we covered First Doctrine, that issue, unless you got something else to follow up on that.
She's pretty sharp. She's probably got it.
Okay. Well, that's Nancy, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Oh, I got to remember all your guys' names. I'm sorry.
Okay.
Okay. All right. Well, I think we gathered on that. And then we just finished up the follow-up question was, when Jesus chose Judas, was he aware of that Judas was the betrayer? And hopefully, Bouquet, that answered your question about that your son had there. We're going to move along to Boogie Down for Jesus. And this person writes questions. I have occasionally listened to on and off for a few years a few MP3s of ShatterTheDarkness.net, Pastor Russ Dizdar, or Dizdar. Hopefully that's pronounced correctly. He himself came out of the dark, the occult. Have you heard of him or his site, and can you recommend him as an okay source? Thank you, from Dan.
Well, I really have never heard of him before, so I really couldn't recommend him because I don't know. I'd have to check out his site, pardon me, and just see what he's all about. Yeah, main thing is, it's one thing to come out of occultism, but we've got to make sure we have the pure doctrine, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's when I look at a ministry, I measure it by the word of God and say, you know, they've got to have the proper plan of salvation. And I don't know. I just, maybe he's fine. I could check him out and let you know.
All right. Next question is coming from Disciple John. Are there any authentic recordings of people speaking in tongues?
Yes, I can say there are. I know that various people have done studies on it. I know of some churches where there was genuine speaking in tongues, and professionals came in and recorded it and analyzed it and found some amazing things. I know that I know of one particular church And this goes back a number of years, but it was a fairly substantial sized church. I believe they had several hundred people in it, and they had a special class for deaf mute people downstairs. It was a Sunday school type class going on, and they get into the worship, and as the teacher was teaching, and some of these children who were born as deaf mutes, they had never spoken or never heard anything in their life, would begin to speak beautifully in various languages as they worshiped. And after the worship was over, they were still deaf mute. These were witnesses for the Lord that a miracle was taking place. There's one instance where a small church had gotten together to sing. And as they were singing together, there was a music student in the congregation, and he recorded it with his equipment, and he took it to college, to his college there where he was studying music, and showed the professor. And the professor played this music, analyzed it through his equipment, and he said to his student, "How many were there?" And he told him it was just a handful of people. It was just a little over, you know, a dozen, 12 or 15 people. And he said, "There are voices in here, in this recording, that are so beautiful, and they are 7 octaves above middle C, beyond the human range." So obviously the angels of God were singing, had joined in the songs of that little church.
Amen.
And we do harmonize with heaven. And it's a beautiful thing. And that professor was absolutely awe-stricken. He had never heard anything like it in his life. It was a great witness from God. See, tongues are always with a purpose. It's not just so you can jabber. Tongues serve a purpose and a function. It's a holy function when it's proper and when it's from God. But recordings have been made of the authentic speaking in tongues. And it is a beautiful thing. I know of examples where someone in churches would speak, sometimes giving a message, and it would be two people giving the message. It sounded like stereo, and one didn't lag behind the other. It was absolutely precise, and then an interpretation would come forth. So I have seen and heard these miracles myself.
All righty. Well, we're going to have a live studio question here. We have a scripture verse that goes along with it here, and John chapter 2, there's the chapter itself, Second John, chapter 1, the first verse of that chapter starts off with, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all they that have known the truth." Who is the elder and the elect lady or woman in this chapter it's addressed to?
Okay, first of all, when the scripture talks about an elder is the same thing as a pastor. Pastor is the same thing as a bishop. They're really all the same. They're synonymous. One isn't above another or under another. And when it says elect lady, there is only one elect lady. It's not the Roman Catholic version of the Virgin Mary. The elect lady is the Church of God.
Amen.
The children of God. She is elect. She is chosen. The church is considered to be the bride of Christ in the female sense, just for the sake of understanding that we belong to the Lord. We are one with God because he has reconciled us. Just as a man and a woman joined together in their one flesh, we in the spirit are joined unto God, and we are one with him as his children. Therefore, we are the elect lady.
All right. Praise the Lord. Hopefully that answered your question there. All right. We're going to go to J.K. Osborne. This person writes, "Pastor, you covered the cigarette addiction, but how about alcohol addiction? How would one overcome cravings for it? And is it okay to have a glass of wine or drink once in a while? Would it be reasoning for total abstinence?" What would be the reasoning for total abstinence, I should say?
Oh, okay. All right. Well, that's a very good question. I know that a lot of people think that they can have just a little here and there and it won't hurt anything and therefore it's all right. I honestly believe that alcohol is something that opens a door to a lot of evil. There are some people who can drink occasionally and get by with it, and it doesn't seem to affect their lives, but the majority of the time they find themselves drinking just a little more and a little more often. It's a very, very subtle thing. Alcohol, ethanol, is a poison. You know, you hear about methanol, wood alcohol, don't drink that, you'll go blind and so forth, which is true. But you can drink grain alcohol, and you can survive that. Actually, a lot of things happen when you ingest even small amounts of it. And there are all kinds of studies that conflict each other on this. But from the spiritual standpoint, I don't believe we are meant to drink alcoholic beverages at all. There was a certain vow in the Old Testament called the Nazarite vow, where those who were closest to God wouldn't touch anything, even from the grape, because lest it have a small amount of alcohol in it. Not even raisins, not even grape juice. They wouldn't have any of that, just to be safe, because the alcohol could not enter them. It would defile them. Now, God considered them to be very pure. It was a holy Nazarite vow. We're not under those things at this point in time. But you look at Paul talking to Timothy, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine oft infirmities. If he had a stomach problem, alcohol would exacerbate the problem. But if it were the juice of the grape, non-alcoholic, it would soothe his stomach. And the word wine in the Bible comes from the Greek word winos, which literally can mean alcoholic wine, it can mean pure grape juice, it can mean grape jelly. So you have to look at the context of it. We know that the argument is made that, well, they didn't have any way to store it back then. But if you look at their method, if you look at the manners and customs of the Bible, and there are other books that have been written about this, when they took the juice of the grape, they sealed it. First they heated it. Then they sealed it up in animal skins. And they kept it in a cool place, like in a cave, or they'd even dig a pit into the ground and store it there so that it would keep it fresh. It was airtight. It was sealed up. And sometimes if the seal wasn't perfect, it would start to work, and then it would burst open, and it wasn't good anymore. So they tried not to make alcohol out of it. When you look at what is the best wine, it was the freshest. When Jesus turned the water into wine, what is the freshest juice? It doesn't have any alcohol in it yet. It's the best. It's a matter of how do you measure the best? Does it have the most best kick to it, the most alcohol, or is it the purest? When Jesus brought forth the best, it wasn't to make them lightheaded. It was to quench their thirst and satisfy their hunger. And obviously, it was the best because it was the purest. When in Matthew 26:26, you read about the Last Supper, it says that the cup they drank of was the fruit of the vine. It doesn't even use wine there. So, no, I don't think we should touch the stuff because it does open a door. And it has an effect over a long period of time. I've seen what it's done to people. And if a half ounce of the same stuff that destroys people goes into me, I'd feel pretty bad about it. You know, I've seen people whose lives are total shipwrecks. Because they would be drinking the same brand I'm drinking. It's just that I've got an occasional one and they drink it all the time. They started with an occasional one. So, no, I don't think we should touch the stuff at all.
Is it okay with the wine?
As long as the alcohol is boiled out of it, sure.
Okay. All right. Looks like we got one more question here. Jake Osborne says, thank you very much, Pastor. We go to Seek the Truth, and this person writes, what about the Apocrypha in its 1611 first edition? Why did the elite powers take it out?
Well, the Apocrypha in the King James?
Yeah.
Yeah. What happened is that in the King James 1611, the scripture was meticulously, carefully translated from the original Masoretic text for the Old Testament, the Hebrew, and the Textus Receptus, the manuscripts of Antioch, where they were first called Christians, written in Koine Greek. This was put together as the King James 1611 complete Bible, 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. Now, because of the influence of the Church of England, which was under the direct influence of Roman Catholicism, they inserted the Apocrypha, and they called it, see, this was an act of government, in collusion with a church that wasn't completely right. But that church and that government didn't produce the King James Bible. The diligent translators did do the work. So, by inserting the Apocrypha, you'll notice they named it properly, Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha means false writings. It comes right out and tells you they're false. And they stuck it between the testaments. It never should have been there. Okay? But it was initially. Okay, that's how it happened. It was political influence.
All right. Looks like I've missed a follow-up question from DeMarco. He writes, would drinking also be wrong because it is a bad example for unbelievers?
Yes, it certainly would be. I mean, if people saw me walking in the liquor store and coming out with a paper bag with a bottle in it, you know, I could say, well, I'm only having, you know, this bottle's going to last me a month. It still would be a horrible witness, would it not? So it just doesn't work. It's something that we associate with evil. We associate with heartache. We associate with every kind of trouble, not to mention drunk driving and so forth, and those innocent people who've been killed that way. Everything about it is wrong.
Amen. All right, folks. Well, this will end our tonight's session of the Q&A. We still have a couple of questions left over for the Q&A. But for now, we will pretty much wrap it up now. We got about 4 archive questions for next week. I know Desert Dude's been chomping at the bit to get his question out, but we'll get that out next week for you there, buddy. And, that's right. Isn't Thanksgiving on Thursday?
Yeah, I'm still willing to do it if they are. They may have family time. Why don't we get a general consensus here?
All right. Well, folks, well, what is your guys' consensus here? Do you guys want to be here for Thanksgiving? Well, I guess that's an appropriate question. Is Thanksgiving bad? Looks like everyone's wanting to be there. We can probably bring up that question next time. Is Thanksgiving okay to celebrate?
We can deal with it on Thanksgiving.
Oh, yeah.
By then it'll be over, though. But
well, if you want to quickly...
Oh, I can take care of that if you want me to.
Okay, we'll just ask that real quick question since it will be coming up on Thanksgiving. Looks like a lot of people want to be here, so we will have a Q&A on Thursday. But let's go back to Pastor Meyer for a quick definition of Thanksgiving.
Well, Thanksgiving, of course, was first proclaimed by Abraham Lincoln, who said that we should set aside a day to thank God. It's a good thought, basically. It's been so corrupted that it's almost meaningless now. Most people look at Thanksgiving as a football game and a 12-pack of beer after their gluttony session. And I think that I don't believe it's sinful to get together with your family and for a special purpose of thanking God, not just on that day, but various days during the year. Set time aside to do that.
Yes.
I see no problem with that as long as your heart is right. It's not really a pagan holiday. It's something where if you keep it pure and you're just thanking God, you're eating together, rejoicing together, I don't see a problem with it at all. It's one of the only... But again, we're not entering into the realm of national holiday. We don't do it because the government said we should or because they set the day aside. That's not our purpose at all. We don't have to live in that realm. But we can take the advantage of the fact that things are closed down, people have time off from work. We can get together with our families. Keep it spiritual. Don't be a glutton. I saw kind of a cute sign. It showed a turkey holding up a sign that said, eat beef. But yeah. But anyway, just keep it godly in all things, and everything will be okay. I know that the month of November basically is a powerful month in the occult. And that's why we saw all these weird things going, like that massacre at Fort Hoodwink and these various things that went on right after Halloween. And right. Then we had a Friday the 13th. So you can look at it various ways, but if you keep it spiritual, there's nothing wrong with you gathering with your family and honoring God. I don't see any problem with that, okay?
All right. Well, again, this is the ending of our Q&A session here. We will be here next Thursday for Thanksgiving. For those that are wondering if the Friday Night Fellowship service, which we'll be having next week, it is next week. Yep, okay. It will be live for you guys, so you'll be able to listen to it again. I don't know. I have to check just my schedule to see if I'll be there. Otherwise, Steven can get you guys hooked up there. But yeah, when will we be having the fellowship on Friday?
Oh yes, we will have, of course, our, let's see, this next week, yeah, we're going to be having our Wednesday night service, our Thursday night pal talk on Thanksgiving night, and then also on Friday night, we're planning to have a singing service for about an hour and a half between 7 and 8:30. And as far as I know, we have three baptisms scheduled. There are some people from Tennessee coming up here. Wonderful man that I talked to. He's a retired jet aircraft mechanic. And he and his wife and his 17-year-old daughter are planning to come up and all get baptized. So we thought, why not, since they can't stay for Sunday, we thought, why not do a Friday night singing service and baptize them then?
Amen.
So it looks like we have a lot going on this next week. Do keep me in prayer because when I have something going on every night, I really need the grace of God because I do get tired occasionally. I'm doing quite well, but just keep me in prayer if you would.
Amen. All righty. So we will have Q&A next Thursday. We will have a fellowship service on Friday. And I think that pretty much covers it. We'll try to get this Q&A up onto our audio site here by the weekend, so that way you guys can download it and listen to it. Anyways, that's pretty much it from here. Until next Thursday, I'm Brian Erickson, your moderator. I thank you again for being here tonight. It's a privilege and an honor doing this for you guys. I really enjoyed it. Today we had close to 45 people in the room today. So it's been growing steadily, I have to admit. I'm really glad a lot of people stop by, post their questions, and they take a little bit with them. So I'm just very thankful that we can all come together here in the Lord and just open the Word and just get these questions hammered out. And I thank you all for helping out with these questions. I know Pastor Meyer does most of the talking, but there's also people typing in the room following up on those answers as well and giving scripture verses and stuff. So it's all joint effort. And but anyways, thank you very much for me being your moderator. I will now turn it over to Pastor Meyer for closing thoughts and prayer.
Praise
God bless.
The Lord. Okay, praise the Lord. It's wonderful to be here, and I'm looking forward to next week, even though there's so much going on. It'll be a challenge. But let's pray right now in closing, and I just want you to know I love all of you very much and look forward to next time by the grace of God. Father in heaven, I thank thee, Lord, that we could all be here tonight. Let thy Spirit abide with us and bring us together again at the appointed time. Let thy name be honored and glorified above all things. Let thy word, O Lord, be believed and embraced and lived in the lives of all thy people. O Lord, stretch forth thine almighty hand to help us, strengthen us, heal us, lead us and guide us by thy Spirit, and we'll give thee the honor and the praise and the glory for it. Let us now be blessed of thee by thy grace and mercy, and we thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, God bless you guys. Until next Thursday, we will see you for next Q&A. But we'll be here for Sunday for our live Sunday messages. God bless.